Joshua, finishing up this morning's message, learning to possess what God's already given. And we looked at the different ways in which, as the children of Israel come to Joshua and the actual parcels of land are allotted and handed out, how they claim their territory and how they get their territory and how they actually enter into the land that God brought them into initially, crossing the Jordan River supernaturally, the taking of Jericho. They're into the land, but there's still much to be possessed. And so how that works and the various ways in which somebody's phone's ringing. We take possession of what God has already provided. We looked at two things. We looked at possession by persistent faith. I told you it was my favorite story in the Bible. That's no kidding. It really is. I love that account of Caleb. I love it when Caleb comes. He's 85 years old. He comes to Joshua. Those were the only two, remember, when the 12 spies went into the promised land. Joshua and Caleb were much younger. And Moses was in charge. Joshua and Caleb came back and said, we can take the land because God said we could take it. Let's go get it. And 10 said, no, we can't. And the 10 swayed the people. There was unbelief. God caused them to wander in the wilderness 40 years because of their unbelief. And that whole generation died off. And what you see this morning is Joshua. Now he's 85. 85 years old. It's 45 years since he ever saw that land that he spied out, walking, putting his feet. And he remembers. He comes to Joshua and he says, remember what Moses said? Moses said that all the places that I put my foot on, I could have for our inheritance. And he says, that was 45 years ago, and that's long enough. Let's get at it. I want to possess that land. I love that story. All he has is the promise of God. It's occupied by enemies. And Joshua doesn't even see the enemies. It's just God's promised it. This will work. This is doable. Second, we looked at possession by conflict. You'll remember Ephraim and Manasseh. They came to Joshua and they're complaining. They're complaining because the land that they have allotted to them isn't big enough. And they say they have to farm up in the hills. Farming in the hills is hard. Irrigation issues, all sorts of issues. It'd be much better if they could go down into the plains and farm. And Joshua says, well, go into the plains and farm. And they say, well, we can't. Why can't you? Well, because they're all on the way down through the mountains. There's forests and trees. You can't farm where the trees are. And when we get down into the plains, it's the Canaanites. And they have iron chariots. So we're cramped. We do not have enough room. And I'm paraphrasing, but in a wonderful way, Joshua says to them, you're not short of space. You're short of courage and you're short of obedience. Trees are to be cut down. Enemies are to be driven out. Don't come whining to me about not having enough land. God promised you that land, and if you don't want to push out the enemies, that's your problem. But that's not a lack on God's part. If you want it, take it. And that I can remember just weeks ago studying that in my own office and thinking about my own life and things that the Lord would speak to me about that I've been telling God I wanted. And the Holy Spirit just kind of nudging me, saying, you know, those are things you're wishing for. Because if you wanted them, you'd be going after them. And so there's that call to take God at his word and put one foot in front of the other. It's called the walk of faith for a reason. Get moving. And God help any of us. I don't care if pastor, pastoral staff, board member, I don't care what you are in this church. God help any of us if we ever get out of bed one morning in 2012 and feel like there's just nowhere else to go in Christ. Take me home then. Don't let me sit here twiddling my thumbs for the kingdom. Do you get my heart in that? There's more. Get at it. Tonight we look at possession by capacity. I know these overlap, but I do think there are some specific lessons here. Joshua chapter 19, And I'm trying to make it not too cumbersome, just a couple of verses. Verse 9 and verse 47 for now. And you see a different situation. All through these nine chapters, you see some different situations. I picked three that I think represent the general tone of the response of people as they come to Joshua, as the land is being parceled out and named. Here's a different situation that I thought we'd talk about tonight. Possession by capacity. Joshua 19:9. The inheritance of the people of Simeon formed part of the territory of the people of Judah. That caught my attention. Because the portion of the people of Judah was too large for them. The people of Simeon obtained an inheritance in the midst of their inheritance. Jump down to 47. When the territory of the people of Dan was lost to them, the people of Dan went up and fought against Leshem. And after capturing it and striking it with the sword, they took possession of it and settled in it, calling Leshem Dan, after the name of Dan, their ancestor. It's really an interesting thing that kind of starts to happen here. Simple little incidents in the whole scheme of the story that make us wonder why God dispersed the land in this fashion, because it almost looks like he didn't know precisely what he was doing. One group has land, Judah, and it's just too big for them. And they end up sharing it with Simeon. And then the land of Dan was too small for them. And so they end up pushing back its borders. And there seems to be this elasticity in the process. In the midst of others where here's your chunk. Here's your chunk. Here are the borders. Here's your piece. In the midst of that all, that's the way it typically unfolds. You get these few cases where we're driving back because we don't have enough room. And you get other situations where somebody's land is way too big. We can't use it. We can't occupy it. And it's dispersed and shared with others. Why? What is God doing here? What's his point? What's he trying to demonstrate and teach? What I think he's trying to teach is probably best summed up by a parable that I want to look at with you. In Matthew 25:14 through 30. Now, some of you might have Bibles, so maybe you should crank those lights back up just a wee bit. Matthew 25:14 through 30. I see this parable as somewhat a teaching form that explains and illustrates what's happening with the giving out of land to these tribes in Joshua 19. Jesus speaks. A lot of people have a hard time with this parable. I hope we can address maybe why that is. Matthew 25:14 through 30. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. For it, that's in verse 14 of Matthew 25, and the it is the unfolding of God's life and way in his kingdom, what it looks like, how it works. For it will be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. To one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to each according to his ability. So somehow talents isn't necessarily the same thing as our natural born abilities, because the talents are given out according to the abilities that these people possess. Talent is an amount of wealth, is what it actually is in this passage. The master gives this out. Then he went away. 16. He who had received the 5 talents went at once and traded with them, and he made 5 talents more. So also he who had the 2 talents made 2 talents more. But he who had received the 1 talent went and dug in the ground and hid his master's money. Now after a long time, the master of those servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who had received the 5 talents came forward, bringing 5 talents more, saying, Master, you delivered to me 5 talents. Here I've made 5 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done. You know these words. Well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful over little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Enter into the joy of your master. 22. And he also had, who had the 2 talents, came forward saying, Master, you delivered to me 2 talents. Here, I've made 2 talents more. And his master said to him, Well done. Good, faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little. I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master. Absolutely the same response as the one who had received 5 talents and made 5 more. Okay? His reward is no lesser, because it's not based on how many talents received. It's based on the faithfulness with those talents. 24. He also who had received the 1 talent came forward saying, Master, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you did not sow and gathering where you scattered no seed. And so I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. The people who find God hardest to deal with, the people who live their lives in fear that somehow God won't bless them, that God won't be faithful to them, that God won't reward them, those are people who haven't tried to use what God has given them. In other words, the quickest way to understand God's mercy and grace and love and faithfulness is not to sing about it. It is to take what you've been given and start using it. If you don't use it, you will always come to the conclusion that either God's not fair, or he's mean, or he's stingy, or it'll never work for you, it'll work for other people. But that's only because I'm not using what God has given to me. It's when you use, in the middle of your service, you will find your calling. You will never find your calling thinking about it. I can't think of anything more important to tell you. You will never find your calling in life thinking about it. While you serve God, you'll find your calling. That part was free, okay? 25. So I was afraid, and I went and hid your talent in the ground. Here, you have what is yours. 26. His master answered him, You wicked and slothful servant. You knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him, give it to the one who has 10 talents. For to everyone who has... Now here's how I relate this a bit to that Joshua account. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. These words, next, you do what you want with them, but they're there. And cast the worthless servant into outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's a hard story. I want you just to consider quickly just some wrap-up points on this parable. Verse 14 says, It would be like a man going on a journey who called his servants and entrusted to them his property. So the man calls his servants. This is what the master does. He calls his servants, he gives to his servants, and then he leaves his servants. And he leaves his servants with apparently a boundless freedom to serve him or ignore him. In other words, every one of those who's called has the freedom to make as much or as little of serving the master. That's right where we are. Everyone who is called has the freedom to make as much or as little as he or she would like of serving the master. And all through that long stretch, it says he left them for a long time. There's really no periodic checkups. There are no, bolts from heaven. And each one has the freedom to make much or make little. And you see that whenever you have a group of people. The way the kingdom of God works, there are people who come to this church. There are people who come to this church and this church, when you have attendees of 1,000 to 1,100, and then you have adherents. If you think about the number of people who, if you cornered them and said, what's your church home? The number of people who would say Cedar View. All right. The number of people who would say Cedar View would probably be well over that. It'd be a couple thousand people. To a lot of those people, when they say that, they're pretty much defining what their view of the kingdom of God and the Christian faith is. They can pinpoint some time because they were raised in a Christian home, or they can think of some time when at this place or that place or this camp or this retreat they gave their heart to Jesus. So they know Jesus died for their sins. They know the verses. And that pretty much sums up what the Christian life is to them. When it's convenient, when the kids aren't at soccer or hockey, or when the weather's good, and when there's nothing much else on the plate, they'll pop into church, shake hands with the people, maybe give some money. And that's about the Christian life to them. Right there. That's the whole thing. When Jesus comes back, their understanding is they go to heaven. And you encounter other people, and what the kingdom of God is to them is their whole life. They might be a plumber, they might be a doctor, they might be, but whatever it is, that's what they do to pay bills. But what they are is a servant of Christ. They breathe it, they talk about it, it excites them. And so there it is. There it is. There's these people, and they all know about the kingdom, and they can make a lot about it, or they can make less of it. And they have the freedom to make of their Christian faith whatever they want to make of it, and it all seems, for now, to be on an absolutely equal footing. Who cares? And what difference does it make? They're free to respond however they want. This is to picture life between Christ's two comings. People come to Christ in this life. This is the day of grace. This is the day of redemption. It's a day of invitation. This is why Jesus came into the world, in Paul's marvelous words, to justify the ungodly. But then there's going to be another coming. The master comes back. The master returns, the text says. Not to redeem, but to reckon. There's the R words. He returns, not to redeem, but to reckon. To bring about an accounting. Now, here's where a lot of people have trouble with this parable. It's okay as long as you just leave it as a parable, because you got a master and you got servants, and we all know what servants do for masters. They serve them. In fact, their value is in the work that they do. But you and I have been taught since we were little kids that it's not of works, lest any man should boast, but that we're saved just by God's marvelous, free, undeserved grace. How many agree with that premise? What do the rest of you think? Let me tell you what the answer is. Yes, we are saved by God's marvelous, free, magnificent, redeeming grace. There's only one kind of person God justifies: ungodly. Okay, so then you come back to this, and somehow it doesn't quite fit together. Now there's going to be this accounting. Now somehow this master comes back and he says, okay, you've invested and you've made this much, and you've invested and made this much. You didn't do anything. And he ends up in that place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Not because he didn't believe anything, but he didn't do anything. And so you kind of read it through. And the troubling thing is this comes from Jesus, this parable. And Jesus is the one who came to give his life a ransom for many. I mean, he's the Redeemer. He's the one who reveals God's grace. And here he is talking about servants and the kind of work they do and the way they're going to be reckoned with when he comes back. Does anybody else have a problem with that? It's tricky. What's being said here? This is not judgment based on works, as some people suppose. The terms of our redemption in Christ never change. It's all mercy, it's all grace that's extended to us. And this parable doesn't contradict that. This parable is saying that the reality of the faith the servants proclaim in this age will be tested one day. And I hope you see the subtle difference in that. The reality of the faith they proclaim. Anybody can talk belief. Like, is that all that it takes? And Jesus says, no. No. It is free. We sang about it tonight. That great, great chorus, Amazing Grace. My chains are gone. I've been set free. My God, my Savior has ransomed me. Most of that chorus that we sing comes from the hymn that John Newton wrote. And he crafted a very, very careful hymn. It's unfortunate that all Christians know about is Amazing Grace. Because what John Newton put into that hymn is stuff like, I once was blind. Now I see. See what? See what? Well, we sang about it tonight. The earth will soon dissolve like snow. The sun forbear to shine. See, if you've received amazing grace, what it does is it opens your eyes to the futility of basing the activities and decisions of life just on this present material realm. That's what grace does. All of a sudden, this free, merciful grace that's received by faith alone, when it enters my life, it opens my eyes to what matters. It opens my eyes to what's valuable and what's a waste of time. That's what grace does. Here's a guy who takes his talent, hides it in the ground, and as you read the parable, you're saying, what is he thinking? Does he think because he hides the talent in the ground that the master's not going to come back? And so somehow here's a guy that never did see. It was grace that taught my heart to fear. Now that's a strange phrase. You'd think once we're sure of grace, we don't fear anything. Well, grace does two things. Grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. Which is it, Pastor Don? Well, it's both. Because what grace does, as it comes and fills my heart with the love for Jesus, what grace causes me to fear is doing anything in my present actions that would be grieving to Christ. See, I love my wife. I love my wife. And it's the love in that relationship that makes faithfulness to her an easy thing. In fact, let me paint you a silly illustration, okay? Just to show you how this love and grace, how that works in terms of keeping us holy and careful. Let's say I'm leaving town. Let's say I'm going to go down to some conference somewhere. Only this time I'm not going with Rini, I'm going by myself. Or I'm going on a missions trip. Or I'm doing something and I'm leaving and I'm traveling. Paint two scenes. The first one, and this would never happen, but I just want to... The first one, she comes to me and she says, I know you're going away alone. And I know what men are like. And I know when you get alone somewhere and you're staying in some hotel in some city somewhere, don't you even think, let alone being unfaithful, don't you even look at another woman. And if you so much as entertain a thought about another woman and I find out about it, there's going to be trouble to pay. Okay, that's one scenario. Here's the other one. Leaving town, going away, she comes, and this is probably what happened. And she gives me a hug, and she gives me a kiss, and she says, I'm going to miss you. I'm going to miss you. I always miss you when you go away. There's just something about our relationship that completes me and fills my life with joy, and I just can't wait to have you back. And I'll always be here for you. Now, here's the important question. Which of those responses is more likely to make me faithful to my wife when I'm away? Which one? Absolutely the second one. When God's grace and love floods our souls, and like a flood, His mercy reigns. See, when the person understands that, the last thing in the world that person would ever do is take that talent and hide it in the ground and not do anything to serve. Because that's how grace works. And so all I'm saying in this whole story is that there's no conflict between Jesus coming back and assessing what was going on in our hearts by the works we do. There's no conflict between that and being redeemed by grace and His loving mercy. That the two things go together when you properly understand how grace works in a life. The Master shows great grace in giving large gifts to everybody. We're almost done. All of the servants receive this wonderfully large free bestowment. It's easily forgotten that even one talent would be about a year's wages. So there's this generosity. There's this generosity. See, It's the exact opposite of Caleb. Remember this morning, Caleb, he steps up to the plate. He looks at his situation. He says, I was 40 when God made the promise. I'm 85 now. I'm strong. I'm healthy. God has blessed me and been with me. He's given me for 45 years this wonderful mercy and provision and grace. Why? Well, because there's so much to be done. This guy doesn't think of that. Thirdly, notice the action of the two faithful servants. The verbs in verses 15 and 16, went out, put their money to work, did this immediately, did it at once. Immediately and at once means they did it with enthusiasm. They did it with determination. It also means they obeyed in such a way that they did not give their hearts time to be distracted and turn to other things. If you sit and plan about what you're going to do for the Lord, if you sit and dream about it and never put your feet behind it, all that happens is you give time for all sorts of diversions and doubts and other dreams and aspirations to crowd out what could be clear direction from God. But the vision always stays sharpest when you step into it right away. Fourth, both the faithful servants showed their faithfulness for their master, not by the fact that they received from him, but by their commitment to increasing and expanding what they received. That's the whole point of the parable. It's really not about what we have received. It's about how we use what we have received. That increases our capacity for receiving more from the Lord. That's why what the servant enters into is the joy of the Lord. The joy of the Lord is increased capacity to serve, increased capacity to love, increased faithfulness, increased opportunity, increased challenge. How do you get there? Well, you get there by starting with what you have now and maximizing it. Oh, man. It is such a, the sin of human nature is for me to sit and dream about what I would do for Jesus if I only had this person's opportunity or that person's gifting or that person's talent. That's what we do. And I don't. I don't have your gifts and you don't have mine. Lucky you. But we all have what we need to start doing what God wants us to do. Every person in this room has what he or she needs to start doing what God wants him or her to do. It's the surest way to grow and increase in faithfulness. Lastly, above all, the parable deals with this very fundamental question. Is failing to do what we can do for Christ really that serious? Is failing to do what we can do for Christ really that serious? Does it matter that much? Well, his master said to him, 26, you wicked and slothful servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sowed and gather where I scattered no seed. Then you ought to have invested my money with the bankers, and at my coming I should have received what was my own with interest. So take the talent from him. Give it to him who has the 10 talents. For to everyone who has will more be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. That phrase jumped out at me just as I was studying this parable. But from the one who has not. What doesn't he have? From the one who has not. Wasn't he given a talent? Hello? He was, right? But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What is it that he doesn't have? Well, what he doesn't have is any genuine faith or confidence or spirit to serve his master. That's what he doesn't have. And he ends up in that place, cast the worthless servant, verse 30, into the outer darkness, in that place where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Well, how much does it matter if we don't do what we can do for Jesus? So I think what the average person thinks is the way I described it before. I think what the average person thinks is, we're saved by grace and we're on our way to heaven. If I really want a gold star when I get to heaven or a larger crown, then I should work hard because after all, you know, missionaries get a bigger reward than carpenters or whatever. And so the average person has it in his head that I am free to pick the level of where I'm going to start investing my life for Christ in this world. It's up to me. And if I really want huge reward, then I really need to serve him industriously, passionately, seriously. And if I'm content just to get into the pearly gates, and that's pretty good, then I don't have to worry quite as much about how hard I'm working at this whole thing called the Christian life. Remember what I talked about before? This apparent freedom while the master's gone. How much do I want to make of my Christian life? And what we find out at the end of the parable is that freedom is just an apparent freedom while the master's gone. It's apparent while the master's gone that I can pursue this full bore, or I can just kind of think, I believe in Jesus, and I'm as good as the rest of the people in the section I sit at church. And Jesus is coming back, and good enough. And then this guy finds out, please think about this. This man thought he was a true servant. This is the biting part to me. He keeps calling him master, Lord, and his master's servant. Think about it at least for a minute. This is a person who obviously isn't aware of how seriously his master takes the stewardship of all that he's been given. He thinks it's enough that he doesn't lose it. And he doesn't. He returns to the master the talent he's been given. There, he says, you have what is yours. Only what the master wanted wasn't just that talent back. What the master wanted was the life of that servant. And the servant didn't give it to him. Maybe he thought, I filled out a 4 spiritual laws. I said the quote sinner's prayer. I put up my hand. I accepted Christ. Only Christ didn't accept him. Because he never understood the terms of living in grace received. Which is everything that we're given in life is used to bless and please the master. Somehow, this guy never grasped what the call of the master was all about in the first place. He never got it. It's kind of serious, isn't it? Listen to these marvelous words. Frederick Dale Bruner has a brilliant book on this parable. This man's conduct may appear pious, hiding the talent in the ground. It certainly is safe, and it certainly is comfortable, but it's far too removed from risk and adventure and passion to please the Jesus who sends his disciples into the world to reach it, put salt into the meat to season and preserve it, thrust the lamp into the dark room to give light to all who are in it. Make no mistake about it. Talents mean mission. There is no easy, safe way to enter the kingdom. That's a great quote. There is no easy, safe way to enter the kingdom. Possession by faith, that great story of Caleb. I hope that inspires you as you're getting old. Possession by conflict, there's trees on the hills and there's Canaanites in the valley. Well, get after them. If you want to possess more of Christ's kingdom, you push the things out of your life that are in conflict with it. And possession by capacity. Use what God's given you. Don't dream about what you'd do if you had 10 talents instead of 5 or 2. Those three things, possession by faith, possession by conflict, possession by capacity, I think those three things illustrate what Jesus meant when he said, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Everything else will be taken care of, but worry most about this. So there's no possession by heredity. There's no possession because your parents are members in the church. There's no possession of anything God promised just by dreaming about it or wishing for it. Get into the race with all your heart. There is not one person who will ever stand before Jesus. When Jesus comes again, not one person will ever stand there and think, you know what, I just regret that I was such a religious fanatic. Do you think there will be? Not a one. And so let's live with that in our minds right now. Let's pray.